Morning. Once again, I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church. And again, if you have your Bible with you, and I certainly hope you do, you'll turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Well, after we had our scripture reading a moment ago, I sat down and my daughter said to me, she said, I didn't know this genealogy went all the way back to Adam. And she's probably thinking, of course, the Matthew account doesn't. And you're probably thinking, I wish we were in Matthew right now, right? But we're not. The Luke account does go all the way back to Adam because he's making a point we'll talk about a little bit later. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. If you like to read fiction, you probably, if it's a good work of fiction, you probably at some point notice that the author is going to develop a character in there. And you're going to read all kinds of information about one, two, three, however many main characters there are in there. You might get some family background material. You might get some information about the person. You think, well, why are they telling me this? But it may come in handy later. It may be important to understand that later. But in any good work of fiction, you have to develop that character. And you want to place them, maybe in a certain time, maybe in a certain place in history. But you want to place this person, if it's a significant person, and you give them a detailed background. That's just sort of the way a good fiction does, because you want to have this person placed before you get too far along. And we understand that when we read so much about a particular character, the reason is because this person is going to be important. This person is going to be significant. Some of the characters we've already talked about in Luke, we don't get this kind of information about them because they're not important to the big picture. This is a main character, and so we get a lot of this background information. Some of the detail, of course, may be significant later in the story. Okay, so that's sort of what we have today, like a good fiction. We want to develop this character, and he's not a character of fiction. This is a character who this whole book is about, namely Jesus Christ. And so we want to understand as much as we can about him. We come to this section of Scripture that is not particularly easy to deal with. As a matter of fact, a lot of people probably just say, about 30 years old, son of Joseph, da-da-da-da-da, skip on down, chapter 4, great, we'll move right along. And we probably do that more often than we'd like to admit, but there's got to be a reason that it's in here, right? I don't think the Holy Spirit makes mistakes. I think there's a reason this particular passage is in here. So difficult, maybe hard to really understand passages. First, we will look at the baptism of Jesus, and it raises some questions. You know, why was Jesus baptized? You know, it'll raise some questions for us, and we'll have to deal with those. And then we come to the genealogy, and the question on all of our minds is, what's the point? Why so much detail? Why in the world would this be in here? There are at least 24 genealogies in Scripture. And now, if you're like me, when you do this whole read through the Bible thing, you come to 1 Chronicles and you're like, oh, you got to be kidding me. There's like 9+ chapters of just genealogy. And, you know, either you quit at that point or you say, well, I just made up 9 chapters, and you skip right over to chapter 10. A lot of genealogies in there. And again, why? We have these difficult and maybe what we call boring passages in Scripture, and we have to wonder, why are they there? And of course, since they're the Word of God, we know they're there for a reason. We know we have to address them, that there's got to be some greater purpose for them being there rather than just filling up space. No need to fill up space here. And so what I want to do this morning is take a little bit different approach to this passage. I want us to ask a few questions of Scripture. When you come to something like this, we should always ask questions. And if we'll answer them this morning, I hope we walk away from here with kind of a bigger picture of what's happening in this last section of Luke chapter 3. And so the first question I want us to ask this morning as we look at this passage, as we consider the baptism, is why was Jesus baptized? And maybe you read this passage and you just kind of skip right through it and think, well, sure, yeah, it's fine, no big deal, but we got to think about what this baptism was about, right? This is a baptism of repentance. And so again, I ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? And if we wanted to make quick work of this passage today, I could say the easy answer is Luke doesn't tell us. And we could move right on. But we like to have more information than that, right? We know a little bit more because Matthew certainly helps us. That's the great thing about having the, especially, John's a little bit different, but especially the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they complement one another. They don't tell the exact same stories in the exact same way. Some will add this information, some will add that information, and they don't contradict each other. They complement one another. And so I want us to consider a couple things in Luke here. Or not in Luke, in Matthew, right? We don't want to see these differences as contradictions. We just have to understand that there's a different audience and a different purpose being addressed in each of these Gospels. And so if we were to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and following, you would see something very similar to this story of the baptism of Jesus, only we get a little bit more information there in Matthew 3, 13 and following. Matthew tells us, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And so if you know nothing else about this particular baptism account, one thing you know for sure is this was intentional. Jesus went to the Jordan. He went to John. There was intentionality in this. He has a great purpose. It's not a whim. It's not some sort of secondary thing. Well, since we're passing by the Jordan today, I think I'll stop by and talk to John. Now, that's not the purpose here. Jesus is deliberately going to be baptized by John. And so if it's intentional, there must be a reason. And so we go a little bit further in that particular story, and we see that when Jesus arrived at the Jordan, John tried to prevent him from being baptized. He said to him, no, I need to be baptized by you. And so he wants to prevent him from being baptized. Now, we're not sure at this point how much John knew exactly about Jesus. We're not told. I imagine it would be very difficult if he understood at this moment all the greatness that we know now through the rest of Scripture, that this is indeed the Messiah. This is that promised one from the very beginning. I mean, Genesis 3:15 and on. If he understood all that we understand now, he might have really resisted. He might have said, there's no way in the world I baptize you. Are you kidding me? We wonder, how much did John understand? No doubt he understood quite a bit. I mean, after all, Mary did go visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth understood a great deal about this baby that was born to Mary. And Elizabeth, being the mother of John, certainly she told him about Jesus. I mean, this isn't one of those incidences in history that you quickly forget about. This is a big deal. And so Elizabeth certainly knew. We also know that Jesus was a relative of John. And he's also this, you know, this prodigy with Scripture out there that seems to be befuddling everybody he talks to. Stories start to get around, and you start to wonder, who is this guy exactly? We also wonder, you know, did he know he was the Messiah? And again, we have to say probably, but he may not have completely understood everything. We'll notice, you know, later on, you know, John will send his disciples to say, hey, go ask this guy Jesus, you know, are you the one that they were expecting, or should we look for another? And so there's some sort of confusion. He doesn't know everything about Jesus, but he knows enough to say, no, I should be baptized by you. And he tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. But then we go a little bit further in this story in Matthew chapter 3, and Jesus finally gives the reason for his baptism. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, there it is, clear as mud, right? We completely understand? I'm glad you do. It is fitting, it has to be this way, to fulfill all righteousness. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, at the very least, we can say Jesus is pointing the fact that this is right. It is to fulfill all righteousness. This is right. This is the will of God. This is something that is to be done. There's no point in resisting it. Maybe that's why John gave up at that point. Okay, I'll baptize him. This is the right thing to do. It's the will of God. And if you'll notice in Scripture, every single time Jesus obeys the will of God. If only we could do such a thing. Jesus was sinless, though. Keep in mind, as I mentioned earlier, it presents a little bit of a problem for us because if you recall from however many weeks ago, John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance. That's a problem because Jesus is sinless, and when you're sinless, you don't need to repent. However, if you're sinful like we are, you need to do it quite a bit. And if you're like me, probably a little bit more than normal. Jesus, however, is sinless. He's the Son of God. He did not need a baptism of repentance. But what he is doing here is he's being baptized to make a connection. John's ministry is sort of ending at this point. Jesus is coming on the scene, and we talked about how important John was as that transitional prophet between the covenants. Very important. And so this is what Jesus is, in essence, doing. He's making that connection. Hey, you remember how John said, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for repentance, so for the forgiveness of your sins? I agree with that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take it a little bit further. I'm going to show you exactly how forgiveness can be brought to you when you repent of your sins. And so he's making that connection, connecting his ministry to John's. Jesus is validating John's ministry, and he's identifying with sinful people. He's identifying with us because we are sinful, and we need that. We need that repentance. We need that forgiveness. All right, so John's ministry, as I said, is now beginning here. Jesus is being very explicitly, really, pointed out as that one who is greater than John, as that one that John said a couple weeks ago would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so now John is being taken off the stage, and now you have Jesus being placed on the stage. Matthew kind of mixes up the accounts of John and Jesus. Luke doesn't do that. He finishes John, and now he says, now let me introduce you to Jesus. We have the baptism, and then he says, let me tell you about Jesus. And we're going to just keep going with Jesus from here. Okay, so the Messiah is placed on center stage, and notice what he does. This could have been his great defining moment. He could have really made a name for himself at this moment. And he humbles himself, puts himself under the baptism of John, shows humility right from the beginning, takes the form of a servant, identifying with the people he came to save. Again, a little counterintuitive. Not the way we might have done it. So I ask again, why was Jesus baptized? Why did he go through all of this? And here's my answer. He's intentional about declaring to sinful people, which is you and me, that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who enables our repentance of sin to be followed by God's forgiveness of sin. It was intentional so he could say, your repentance actually has a purpose. It actually accomplishes something because God has said, when you repent, if you'll turn from your sins, I'll give you forgiveness. And so he's making this connection here. Friends, let me tell you something. John's baptism is gone, but the baptism of Jesus is here. It's alive and well. It wasn't a temporary thing. The baptism of Jesus where the Spirit of God enters into us. If we'll submit to it, if we'll submit to him, surrender our lives to him and say, I repent. And remember, when you repent from something, it doesn't mean you won't ever sin again, but it means you flee from that sin. If we continually fall into the same traps of sin, it's hard to think that we truly repented. And we're not talking about individual sins here anyway when we're talking about this baptism of repentance, or when we're talking about repentance in general, we're talking about this attitude of repentance. And not sins, but sin. The fact that I'm a sinner, I repent of that and I run to the cross because it's the only hope that I have. And so that we have this great connection being made. Jesus is on center stage at this point. But I want to ask a second question as well, related to this baptism account. Second question is, what is the purpose of the dove and the voice? You know what I'm talking about? The Holy Spirit came down in bodily form, like a dove. Was it a dove? I don't know, it says like a dove. And then there was a voice that was heard by the people. Now, some will kind of misunderstand this particular passage, and I hope none of us do. And no wonder, is this the point in time where Jesus became the God-man? Is this the time when Jesus became the Christ who brings us salvation? We don't deny that he brought salvation, but is this when he became God? Is this when he became deity? We have the Ebionites and others in history and so many nameless heretics today who believe such a thing. But that's not the case. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is God from eternity past. This event is an opportunity for God to make a very bold statement. He's not making Jesus God here. He's making a very bold statement to anyone who heard or anyone like us who will hear later. So what's God saying here in the baptism? Well, first, we see that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Again, this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John was talking about. The dove came on him, descended on him. Jesus is the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He gives that to us. That is not what's going on here. So this is to be seen as an anointing when the Holy Spirit comes down, descends on Jesus. Remember, the very word Messiah means anointed one. And so God is saying, my very Spirit anoints Jesus. It's almost like he's commissioning him to ministry at this point, to begin his very public ministry. And so he brings him this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And then right after this, we see, we're told of a voice from heaven that said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now remember, Jesus did not become the Son. He did not become the Son of God at this point. This is a proclamation confirming what we already know, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And that voice from heaven, the voice of the Father himself, is making this proclamation, making it very clear. And he said, the Father says he is well pleased with his Son. Now there are some people who will tell you Jesus was a great man. He was a great moral example. They'll tell you that Jesus was perhaps even one of the greatest prophets. Jesus was a fine man. But that's not what Scripture tells us, is it? That's not what Scripture tells us. I remember some years ago, I was traveling way out in the countryside in Asia, and I came across, I have trouble communicating in some parts of Asia because my language just didn't jive with their language. And so anytime I came upon a person who spoke the dialect that I spoke, I kind of got attached to him, and I wanted to share everything I could possibly think of about the gospel with him. And so that's what I did. I went into this restaurant, and they were serving very good food, and went there two or three times that week. And the two girls who were, they were sisters, they were owners of this restaurant, and again, they were minorities in this area. And so I was with another guy, and he said, he didn't speak a lick of the language. He said, hey, let's go share the gospel with this girl. I said, yeah, we need to. And so we went in there, and we spent, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes sharing the gospel with this girl, telling her everything, creation all the way to the cross, if you can do such a thing in 20 or 30 minutes. But that's what we did. And we thought, she's getting it. Her head is nodding. Yeah, she's understanding. I knew she spoke the same dialect I did. I hoped that at this point my language was good enough to be understood. And then she looked at me and she said, yeah, the lamas up there at the monastery, they believe in Jesus too. He's a good man. And I said, no, you've missed it. He's not a good man. He's the Son of God. And we just kind of disconnected right there. She didn't understand what I was saying. Jesus isn't just a good man. He's not just a great prophet. He's the Son of God. God the Father himself said it. And if we think anything different, if we believe what the lamas, and I don't mean the animals, I mean the Tibetan Buddhist leaders, if we listen to what they say, we've missed the whole point about Jesus. We've missed it. Some religious leaders will tell us Jesus is a good man, but God the Father said, you are my beloved Son. And can I just say, let's not trust in any other Savior, any other mere man out there. Let's trust in the one the Father said is his beloved Son. So the stage is set here. The baptism has happened. The dove has come down, right? The Holy Spirit has come down, anointed Jesus. The voice of the Father has said, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. So the Son is now on the scene. Salvation has arrived. Victory is at hand. Just by the mere fact that Jesus is here. And I think John the Baptist says it well in John 1:29 when he saw Jesus, I believe this is after the baptism, and he proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's baptism was one of repentance. It didn't actually take away anybody's sin. But this Jesus, this beloved Son of God, is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. No one probably had a clue what he meant by the Lamb of God at this point, but they would in just a few short years. He'll take away our sin today if we'll repent and believe also. If we'll just repent, if we'll trust in him, he'll take away our sin as well. So that's sort of the big questions about the baptism. But we've got to deal with something else, right? We've got to deal with this genealogy. And so we come to these verses, this genealogy in Luke. And so I guess what I want to say is sit back and I'll explain every one of these individuals to you this morning. And there's really no reason to do that. So let's not do that. But we do want to ask some questions about this. We do want to look at this particular genealogy and say, what does the genealogy of Jesus teach us? Again, it's there for a purpose. It must be. There's a reason for this being in here. Several genealogies in Scripture, we can't just skip over them, right? They're in Scripture. They're there for a reason. And let me say first that the genealogy that we have here, it may seem like this is too good to be true. If we'll just count back generations, we can figure out just what the age of man is, right? I mean, it goes all the way back to Adam. But I don't think we'll be able to do that. Let me give you an example. I have a genealogy that some people in my family put together. It goes back 5 generations beyond me. And so my great-great-great-grandfather, good Italian name, his name was Vito Sperduto. And if someone were to do a genealogy further down my family line one of these years, they could very easily say, if they were thinking like the Israelites thought, they could very easily say Tim Sperduto, son of Vito Sperduto. Now we understand, or you would if you saw my genealogy as it is now, that he's not my father. He's not even my grandfather. He's a few generations down the line. But you can easily say son of for a grandfather or someone further down the line. So when we see this genealogy here of Jesus, we can't just count back and say, well, now we've got it. Now we know exactly how many generations there are. Now we know, oh, indeed it is a new earth, right? Or humans have only been on the earth for X amount of years. No, we can't make that particular statement here. So what is it if we can't find the age of man? From this genealogy, what is it we're supposed to find? So let's ask, what does a genealogy teach us? First thing it teaches us is that Jesus is a historical person. He's a historical person. And like we mentioned when we were talking about John, you know, fairy tales begin with once upon a time. But that's not what we have here. This is not once upon a time. This is Jesus connected with all humanity, placed in a specific context. The son of a specific person, the grandfather, or the grandson of a specific person, the descendant of a particular king that we'll discuss in just a moment, but this is not once upon a time. This is Luke saying that the 30-year-old Jesus is a real person with real ancestors, and it's important for us to understand that this is a real man, because if he's not man, he's not our Savior. If he's not a man, he didn't live a sinless life and become worthy of being that sacrifice to take away our sin. He had to be a real man, and so he's placed in real time, in real history here. The very essence of the Christian faith depends on Jesus being a real man. Don't miss that. Sometimes though, as we look at genealogy or we think even about maybe our own family past, we realize that sometimes greatness comes from ordinary people in the least likely of places. Think about this. Consider a boy who was born in a very poor New Orleans family. As a matter of fact, this was such a rough neighborhood, such a poor area of New Orleans, that it was actually called the Battlefield. That was the nickname that this particular community had. And that's where this particular boy grew up. He grew up in severe poverty, and his dad, I guess, had had enough very early after he was born, decided, I'm done, and he just left the family. And it wasn't very much longer after that that the mom decided, this is too hard, and she just abandoned the family as well. So then you have this boy growing up, very poor, parents gone, completely given up on the family, and now he's pretty much adopted by someone else. And yet, this boy became one of the most famous jazz musicians of the 20th century. As a matter of fact, today, Louis Armstrong is known as the father of jazz. And we wonder, How can this be? He came from nobodies. He came from nobodies. Maybe you're sort of the same way. You come from a family of nobodies. Hey, there aren't many famous people in my family line, I'll tell you that. There are some things in my family line that I'm not real proud of, just to be real honest. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you come from a family of nobodies, or maybe you're, you know, also not anyone who will be remembered for anything significant in history. Maybe we're all just sort of a bunch of nobodies out there. Still, we want to be faithful. We want to disciple our kids. Disciple your grandkids. Make disciples. Think about Jesus. He came from a... Did you notice that list as I was reading it? How many names did you recognize in that list? If you're like me, I got about half of them maybe. But man, there are a lot in there I didn't know. You know why? Because there are a bunch of so-called nobodies. They're not remembered for anything significant in history. And they're in the genealogy of Jesus here. If in no other way God used these nobodies to bring along the Christ, who was indeed somebody, the ultimate somebody. And so in reality, though, I've been using this word nobodies. In reality, there are no nobodies in the kingdom of God. None of us are nobodies. No one in our family is a nobody because we're people created in the image of God for a particular purpose. We may choose to reject that, but there are no nobodies out there. And who knows, maybe just like the example of Jesus, maybe God is going to use you or use your ancestors to push along a family line to the next Billy Graham. Who knows? There are no nobodies in the kingdom of God. If we live as faithful disciples, who knows how God might use our family? Who knows how God might use you? And so we don't get caught up in the, well, my family is nothing. Louis Armstrong's family was nothing. And he did something significant with his life. Who knows what you might do significant for the kingdom of God, or what one of your descendants might do significant for the kingdom of God. If we'll just be faithful, God may even use you. Well, I want us to also see in this genealogy that there are some differences. If you know, there are two genealogies of Jesus in the gospel accounts. You have Luke's genealogy and you have Matthew's genealogy. And they make a statement here. There are two, well, more differences, but two significant differences in these particular genealogies. And so I just want to point out these two. One is that there are several names that are different in these genealogies. Now, why? Why would the names be different? And there are all kinds of reasons thrown out. You know, maybe Matthew traces the legal line where Luke traces the actual line, where you might have levirate marriages in there. And so you could talk about this one guy being the father legally because he died without having any children. And so his wife married the brother. You know what I'm talking about. This happens in Scripture. And so you've got an actual father who contributed the DNA, and then you've got a legal father, you see. So we could have some instances like that in this particular genealogy. It may also be that Matthew traces Joseph's line, whereas Luke traces Mary's line. I don't like that one as much, but it could very well be true. And of course, there are a myriad of other explanations. And all I can say is the fact that there are so many possible explanations shouldn't worry us that there are differences between the two genealogies here. The bottom line, though, as I pointed out when I was reading through the genealogy, the bottom line is what happens here in the middle. The bottom line is they all trace his genealogy back through David. That's significant. That's very important. So I've mentioned this many times in the past. 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16, prophesied that the Messiah would be David's descendant. If they don't trace him back through David, we got to start wondering, who is this guy really? I mean, could he really be the Messiah? Because any good Jew knew the Messiah will be the son of David. And when they mean the son of David, they don't mean the direct son of David. They mean the descendant of David. And so this is very significant. In essence, what Luke is saying, what Matthew is saying, is this Jesus, he's a valid Messiah. It'll work. It'll work. He's the son of David here. And this is very, very important for Luke. The other difference here is that Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Why in the world would that happen? Well, is pretty simple when we consider the audience that each of these individuals are writing to. Think about this. Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. Taking the genealogy back to Abraham, hey, that's good enough. As long as he's a descendant of Abraham, that's good enough for a Jew. That's good enough for the Israelites. But what if you're a Gentile? What if you're part of that Gentile audience that Luke is writing to? Doesn't mean so much to you. Doesn't mean as much that he's that descendant of Abraham. What they want to see is Luke's audience here, being Gentiles, is that Luke makes the point that Jesus is the Savior of all people who have ever lived. And so he goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus is the Savior of all people if they repent and if they believe. He goes back to Adam, the father of all people. And so you see, that's sort of a big deal. You see why he did what he did. There was a great purpose in this. And so the differences between Matthew and Luke are not a problem. They had different purposes. They had different audiences. But don't miss this. Jesus' lineage checks out. He checks out. It'll work. Indeed, he is the Messiah. So what does all this boil down to today? I'm sure we could say a lot more about the genealogy. We could talk about why Matthew has two women, or you know, he has women in his genealogy, why Luke doesn't. We could talk about other things, but in my opinion, this is sort of the essence. This is where the author is going with this particular passage. And so what does all this boil down to? We've asked several questions, but we got to take something home. What are we going to take home from this particular passage? We saw that the baptism here is significant, right? It validates John's ministry, connects those covenants. It validates that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The fact that Jesus was baptized makes that connection for us. There's got to be repentance. John wasn't making it up. This is right. And it makes explicit that Jesus is the unique, beloved Son of God. Don't look for another. Don't look for another Messiah out there. Don't look for another God. Look for the Son of God. He's the one and only Christ who is worthy to be worshipped. And so John's baptism is significant. His genealogy is important because Jesus is undeniably rooted in history. You can go check it out, but you can't deny it. And the nobodies among the people of God are indeed not nobodies. He'll use some of us merely to push along that family line. Maybe it's to push along the family line for a great preacher, the next great William Carey, great missionary out there. Or maybe just that faithful layman who God will use to kind of change a community, change a state, change the world. You know, God can use laymen to do that. Believe it or not, you never know what God is doing in your family. Today, though, I want to ask a very important question as we think about this genealogy. Have you been grafted into the genealogy of Jesus? In other words, if we could go back in your spiritual genealogy, would it end at Jesus? Because Scripture teaches us, we saw this in Ephesians many, many times, when God the Father adopts us to be His children, we become co-heirs with Christ. Do you line up with the genealogy of Jesus at any point? I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. Would your spiritual genealogy say you're indeed co-heir with Christ? You're indeed the adopted Son of God. And as Jesus made clear to us in His baptism, we have to repent for the forgiveness of our sins. We have to believe in what He ultimately came to do on our behalf. Have you repented, believed, been baptized, joined fellowship in the body of Christ, a local body of Christ? It's the command of Scripture to do this. And have you completely surrendered all of your life to the unique Son of God? If you haven't done that today, there's no greater day, there's no better opportunity than November 17th, 2013. And when we have during our time of invitation here, I want to invite you, if you haven't done that, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, I invite you to come see me at the front during your invitation, and I would be glad to talk with you through this. For the rest of us, though, we want to ask, what does this passage say to me? And I hope you leave here with a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done, for who He is. He is that unique Son of God, the only one worthy of worship. And may we take that home with us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. We thank you that you have given it to us because you wanted to show us something significant about your son. You wanted to show us that indeed forgiveness is possible and that it's only through Jesus. And Father, we thank you that this Jesus is indeed the beloved Son of God, the one that we have placed all of our hope in, and it has not been in vain. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not certain, who is not positive that they know you as Lord and Savior, that they wouldn't leave here today without being sure of that, this most important decision we ever make in life. Father, have your way during our invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.